But if you remember last lesson, we started looking at the seven different parts that make up the structure to each of the seven different letters that we come to in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. And here's another look at those seven parts. Maybe, there we go. These are the seven parts that can be discerned in each letter. You have Jesus' commission to John to write these specific letters. You have Jesus' character displayed. He actually explains who he is in various terms. Then we have Jesus' comprehension about each church, and we're going to see a familiar formula in that even today. Then we have Jesus' commands to each church, and each church does receive some kind of imperative from the Lord. You have the consequences, Jesus' consequences to each church, depending on how they respond to those commands. And then every single one of these ends with some kind of comfort to the church, but also an all-important call to every church. So again, seven parts in each letter. Last week, we actually looked at the first two parts of each letter and some of the similarities between them. Of course, the first part was Jesus' commission to John to write the letters, and we saw that same formula each time. Each letter begins, "Unto the angel of the church in blank," whatever city he was writing to, write. So, for example, unto the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. And we know that not only was it written to an individual angel or messenger, perhaps some kind of leader within a particular congregation, it was also something that was applicable to every single member in those churches as well, as we'll see as we go through. Then, the second part of each letter, we examine Jesus' character as the author of each letter, and really he reveals himself in different ways to each church. His character is also introduced with a common formula, if you remember that. It's two Greek words, tade lege. It's translated into, at least in the King James, four words, "these things saith he." And that really reminds us of the Old Testament formula of a prophet, when they would say, "thus saith the Lord." And even though here he does not say, "thus saith the Lord," he does say, "thus saith," and then he tells us who he is, describes himself. And so very much the same concept. And he does so really in three different ways, if you remember. He will describe himself according to his vision in chapter 1. So one of the things in these churches, in these letters to these churches, is not only is there a pointing back to the vision of chapter 1, but as we're going to see today, there's also a link pointing forward to the very end of the book of Revelation, which really brings this not as to sort of a separate part of Revelation, but it's integral to Revelation. And so much of what we find in these churches in Revelation are going to have a connection both in the past and in the future. So that's something to keep in mind. He also describes himself according to the voice that John hears in chapter 1. But then a few times he actually describes himself in just terms of his own virtue, the virtue of himself being as the Son of God. This is something you can find in Revelation, but it's also something you can find all throughout Scripture. So in each of these letters, he introduces himself according to his vision, his voice, or even his virtues. And again, those tie these letters to the very first part of John's revelation, which he described there in verse 19 of chapter 1, "these things which thou hast seen." So the voice and the vision he describes himself in. Well, this morning we're going to look briefly at the third part of each letter, and then we'll also start to look at the sixth part. That's why on your lesson guides it jumps from point number 3 to point number 6. All right, that's by design. So the third part actually involves Jesus' comprehension. Jesus' comprehension about each angel and about each church that angel represents. And Jesus' comprehension, that is Jesus' knowledge of every single one of these churches, is 100% complete. After all, we know that God is omniscient, and that means that every member of the Godhead is also omniscient, and so is the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we know about this omniscience from various places in Scripture, but in Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2, of course, this is a great psalm that describes all of the attributes of God's infinite nature, including his omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. But here he says, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou hast known my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. And so the comprehension that we find that God has towards not just his people, but everything back then, continues on here in the book of Revelation. Jesus says, I have a complete and full knowledge and comprehension of every single member of my church, every single member of my body. And so that comprehension also begins with a formula for each church, and that is, I know thy works. That's where it begins. And of course, you can see this all throughout. In fact, let's just take a survey here. In Revelation 2, verse 2, he says, I know thy works. Now, he knows more about them, but this is how each letter starts. Jumping down to verse 9 to the church in Smyrna, he says, I know thy works. Going over to verse 13 to the church there in Pergamos, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. Jumping down to verse 19, we also see the same formula. I know thy works. And what are some of those works? Charity, service, faith, and patience. Crossing over to chapter 3, verse 1, to the angel in the church of Sardis, of course, at the very part there, he also says, I know thy works. Jumping down to verse 8, again, I know thy works, and that is to the church in Philadelphia. And then the final church in Laodicea in verse 15, I know thy works. You think the Lord is trying to tell us something about his knowledge and comprehension of his people? I know thy works. Now, again, there are more things that he knows, and we'll dwell on those a little bit more as we go through individual churches. But this is one of the key factors that tie all of these different letters together, and that is his comprehension of his people. Of course, the works that Jesus knows of each church is vastly different. It can range from all virtue. We see this in the church of Smyrna. I mean, there's really not a whole lot of vice there. But then we come to some other churches where it's pretty much all vice. And the church of Sardis and the church of Laodicea really don't have a lot to commend to it. And so we see a broad range of the works that Jesus knows. But again, Jesus knew the works of each church with a perfect, comprehensive knowledge, whether those works were big works or small works. The church in Philadelphia, I think we'll be encouraged to see, was probably a small work, a small church, that God was able to open a great door for them. And so whether those works are big or small, Jesus knows them. Whether those works are weak or strong, it might be just a timid work in which God's people try to serve him. Maybe there is a fear and a trembling, just like Paul when he was going to Corinth. He says, I was in much affliction, and there was fears within, fears without. Sometimes our works are weak. Sometimes our works are full of faith and full of strength. But Jesus knows all our works, whether they're weak or strong, or even whether they are gold or straw. You know, it talks about the different kinds of works that God's people can do for the Lord in 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. And some of those works can be valuable based on the amount of faith and based on really the purpose of those works. Gold, silver, and precious stones. And then, of course, you have the wood, hay, straw, and stubble. Jesus knows those works. Now, there is more to Jesus' comprehension of each church, and that includes both the commendation and the challenges of those churches. And we will see that more in depth as we get to the individual messages to those churches over the course of the next few weeks. But that is Jesus' comprehension of the churches. Remember that for our own church. Jesus says to you and to me today, I know thy works. Now, again, that can be a comfort to us, right? But it can also be a challenge, and ought to be a challenge to us, just like it was for the churches in Revelation. But then we're going to jump down to the sixth, which is Jesus' comfort to the churches. And really, not just to each church, but to each true member of each church who actually overcomes the various challenges that they face in their church. Now, again, we find another common formula in each of these letters dealing with Jesus' comfort. And the first place we find that formula is to the church in Ephesus. So go down to chapter 2, verse 7. And the latter part there, verse 7, Jesus says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. And so there's that phrase, that formula that you're going to look at and find in every single one of these letters to the churches. To him that overcometh. It is also variously put, he that overcometh. But the idea is the same. The one who is overcoming is going to receive these promises of great comfort from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to overcome is an important theme, not just here in the seven letters, but it's an important theme all throughout the book of Revelation. The underlying Greek word is nikao, that's the verb. The noun form is nike, which you can probably almost hear the brand name of those shoes that a lot of people like, the Nike brand, right? So that's kind of the idea. That's where they got it from, because it deals with victory. It deals with overcoming. It deals with prevailing. And so this word for nikao, the ones who are overcoming, can also be translated to him that conquers or is conquering. It is present tense. Or to the ones who are prevailing, or even to the ones who are victorious. So it speaks of triumph over one's enemies and foes. And again, that's one of the reasons why our whole theme for this year is victory in Jesus, because to overcome is to have victory through the Lord Jesus. Now, out of the 17 times that these words, either nikao or nike, are found in the book of Revelation, it applies to the victory of Jesus or his people. There are really just two or three possible exceptions to this, and two of those exceptions deal with a beast that we come to in chapters 11 and chapter 13, where he actually will conquer and have victory over, for a little time, God's people in the future. And so there are a few times where it's not used of Jesus or his people, but most of the time it is used of Christ and Christians. So who are they who are overcomers? Who are they who will overcome? Well, based on the other uses of this word by John, not just here in Revelation, but also back in his first letter, the letter of 1 John, we actually learn that the overcomer is someone who basically just is a believer in or a follower of Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to ask you to keep your finger here in Revelation 2 and go back with me just a few pages over to 1 John chapter 5, where John tells us clearly who the overcomer is. And this is something when we were looking at the theology, the eschatology of the different New Testament books that we focused on. We mentioned that one of his favorite words is to overcome, nikao or nike. And if you look at verses 4 and 5 of 1 John 5, he says this, "For whatsoever is born of God," what? "Overcometh the world." So who is the overcomer according to John? Someone who is born of God. Now, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are born of God. The new birth, the regeneration has happened in your life. And he goes on, "And this is the victory that," here's that word again, "overcometh the world, even our faith." So what is an essential ingredient for overcoming the world? Faith, right? So we have the new birth, we have faith, and then if you look at verse 5, he uses the same verb again. Who is he that overcometh the world? So three times in two verses, he uses that favorite phrase, he that overcometh, but who is it? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So again, three times we have that word to overcome. So if you want to know who an overcomer is, just look there in 1 John. So heading back here to Revelation now. The one who overcomes in the letters to the seven churches are really those who are guaranteed to overcome. If you have been born of God through the new birth, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, and you have this living faith within you, you will overcome. This is one of the great doctrines that we find all throughout Scripture, and that's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And not just describing eternal security, but rather perseverance until you hit eternity. That means those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior will persevere no matter what you might face to the very end, and the end of this life, and will bring you into eternity itself. And so those who overcome in each one of these letters are those who are guaranteed to overcome. That is, they will overcome the challenges to their faith. They will ultimately persevere in their faith, not because of their faith, but because of Jesus. That's right, because of the overcomer himself, the one that their faith is in. Now, Jesus himself is described in this way. In fact, if you turn to chapter 3, verse 21, we'll get to this next week as well, but Jesus says again, using that same formula, remember, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also, what? Overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. So again, Jesus says, I also overcame. And because I'm an overcomer, you who believe in me will overcome as well. Also in chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus is described as the overcomer. In verse 5, it says, one of the elders says to me, to weep not, because the seals, there is no one found to break those seals. It says, weep not. Behold, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath what? Prevailed. That's the same word, nikao, hath prevailed, hath claimed victory, hath conquered, hath overcome to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now, one of the things already that we see is to overcome does not exclude physical death. So you can overcome even through physical death. I mean, Jesus himself said, I overcame, and yet what happened to him? He was crucified and he died. But how did he overcome? By his own nature, he came back to life, right? And so yes, we're going to see that the overcomers in the book of Revelation, it doesn't mean that they will not experience suffering or death even in this world. It's just that they will overcome all of those enemies to their faith, including the devil, including those dangers, including death, especially at the resurrection of their body. And so we see, again, that's who an overcomer is. Now, we find many different promises that are given to the overcomers. And again, an overcomer is just someone who knows Jesus and really is a follower and believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if that is something that can describe you, then these promises are for you. So what are they? Well, in all the way back in chapter 21, you don't need to turn there, but in chapter 21, verse 7, there's a general promise that is given to all who overcome. A general promise, and it's right here on the screen. The general promise is this. He that overcometh, again, nikao, he that overcometh shall inherit what? All things. All things. In other words, the new heavens and the new earth that God is going to make is going to be for you if you are his. Because through him you will overcome all things, and now you will inherit all things. He goes on, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So that's a general promise. I mean, that is in itself a great comfort to us. I mean, you will inherit all things. So you think about what you don't have in this life, and that is absolutely nothing. Truly a drop in the bucket compared to the things that you will have, and really who you will have in eternity itself. That is the general promise. But then, in each specific letter found in chapters 2 and 3, there are specific promises. So if this general big promise wasn't enough, there are specific promises that would have encouraged and comforted each true Christian in those churches to persevere in their faith and to pursue victory over every challenge that they face. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus offers rewards and promises, to keep us focused in our pursuit of overcoming these things. These promises are not just the reward for overcoming, they are the means by which he helps us overcome. And so it's great for us to think about these things and to realize just how much God has in store for us as his people. So really, for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to look at the first three of the seven promises of comfort to he that overcometh. And so, of course, we come to the first letter, to the first church there in Ephesus, and this is found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Right there at the very end of this letter is a promise of comfort, a specific promise of comfort to the church there in Ephesus. Now, just like Paige read, the main challenge to this church was what, according to verse 4? What was their main challenge? Losing their first love. That's right. That was their main challenge. So to the believers, the true believers who will overcome that challenge, Jesus gives them this great promise. I will give to each of the tree of life. I will give to eat of the tree of life. Now, we mentioned earlier that the character of Jesus, which is found in the first part of each letter, most of them point us back to the vision of Jesus in chapter 1, right? So the first part of each letter points back. And now here at the end of each letter, guess what happens? It brings us forward all the way to the end of the book of Revelation and into eternity itself. So the comfort of Jesus found in most of the letters will point us forward to the future and eternal blessing of God's people. So Jesus here gives us a preview of a special blessing, a special gift that we will find later in the New Jerusalem on the new earth. So again, keep your finger here and go forward with me to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. And look at verse 2 there. Actually, we'll just pick it up there in verse 1 to begin. This is, again, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, flowing out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was what? The tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now we find that again mentioned later on in this chapter in verse 14. So look at there. It says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. So again, what we have here in chapter 2 is a preview of the blessing that we will enjoy even into eternity itself. Now, the main reason that this is such a great blessing and comfort is because man lost the right to the tree of life. So not only does this point forward to the future, this idea of the tree of life also points us where? All the way back to the beginning of creation when God created man in his own image and placed them where? In the Garden of Eden. And what was in the middle of the Garden of Eden? Not just the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know that one. But there's also the tree of life. So you see how Jesus, even here in this first letter, is bringing the beginning of creation and tying it with the very end of creation and even the new creation, all using this idea of the tree of life. Now, if you remember, the tree of life back in Genesis was actually restricted after Adam and Eve sinned against God. And you can find that in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. But through Jesus, what happens? Through Jesus, sinners can actually overcome and, according to Revelation 22:14, now have right to the tree of life once again. So before it was restricted, and then you will have the right to eat of it, which we've never been able to have before. And really, as the tree of life was in the midst of the garden here, in Genesis, the tree of life is actually going to be in the midst of the paradise of God in the future as well. So what is the value of this tree of life? Now we think about it in past, present, future terms. What is the value of this tree of life? Question people will ask, well, is this a real tree? I think so. Just based on what we read in Genesis, what we read in Revelation, it seems like it's not just a symbolic representation of different things, though it does symbolize something. Certainly, I think it seems like a real tree, both in Genesis and Revelation. But the point is, when you eat of this fruit, of this tree, there will be more than meets your mouth when you eat of it. You see, the fruit of the tree will actually reveal more to us about the blessings that we have in Christ. That's the whole point of this tree of life. It will point out the real substance of eternal life and really the significance of eternal life. But you will not actually need to eat of the tree of life to experience eternal life. Is there any tree in this world or any tree in the universe or any tree that God even makes that gives life? A tree cannot give life. Only God can give life. And that's why many would say, well, this is a symbolic representation of the life of God. But why can't it also be not only a symbol but also a real thing that we can actually tangibly touch and take and eat of ourselves? You see, you don't have to eat of this tree to experience eternal life. But the point is that you can eat of this tree in eternal life. And when you do so, when you eat of that tree, you can then reflect on even more your complete restoration given by God. You see, God often gives us objects that we can see and feel to help us understand more about our spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, doesn't he? I mean, just think about one of the things that we do periodically, and we're going to do this next week as well, is we have the Lord's Supper table. And so when we eat the bread and we drink the juice, they're tangible physical elements that God gives us, not because the bread and the juice impart any life to us or any grace to us. They are certainly a means of grace, but they do not impart grace to us. They're symbols of the one who does give us that grace, but he gives us things that we can see and taste and feel because we're people that have senses that taste and see and feel. We will still be physical people in the future, and there will be this opportunity for us to taste again and just see how good God really is. And so the tree of life was always meant, back in Genesis and even in Revelation, to be a picture and a pledge of immortal life. And certainly there's could be more to that, in that it is a real tree that you can really enjoy when you really eat of it, but ultimately this tree of life will be part of the blessings of eternity itself. So for persevering, for overcoming Christians, one day you will actually be able to experience and enjoy the sweetness of Jesus Christ into all eternity. And I think that's the point that Jesus is making to this church there in Ephesus, that eternity will be sweet to you. And to remind you of that, not you're going to probably need any reminding, you'll actually be able to take a piece of that fruit and eat it and just see how sweet the Lord really is. Not just around you, but even within you. Again, verse 7, to him that is overcoming, Jesus says, will I give to eat of the tree of life. Before it was restricted because of sin, and now you have the right to eat of it because it's in the midst of the paradise of God. So that's a specific promise that we have from Christ, something that we can look forward to. And again, this message to the church points forward to the eternal gift in heaven itself. All right, jumping down to the second letter, and this is to the church in Smyrna. All right, again, the end of verse 11, we have that specific promise to he that overcometh. Note that formula for that comfort and that promise. And what does he promise? He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the what? Of the second death. Now, obviously, in verse 10, there's another promise there. And we'll get to that when we go through the individual letter. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And we'll look at that more specifically. But this particular one comes right after the formula, he that is overcoming. So what was the main challenge to this church there in Smyrna?
Persecution.
Absolutely. I mean, you see that clearly in verses 9 and 10. Persecution. But to the believers who are overcoming that challenge, what does Jesus promise them again? He shall not be heard of that second death. Now, if there's a second death, it implies that there's a first death, right? So when did the first death take effect? All the way back, once again, in the Garden of Eden. So do you see again the connection between the book of Revelation and these letters, not just to what's going on then, but even connecting the whole panorama of Scripture? So he's taking us back to the Garden of Eden, to the very first fall by Adam and Eve. And so we see that there is a spiritual and physical death caused by the sin of Adam and Eve. And that, of course, is the first death that, barring our rapture from this world, we too will experience. So it's clear that that death, that first death, was really the beginning stages of an eternal death, a second death that is a separation from God. So the comfort that is offered here to the church in Smyrna, again facing persecution and death, also points us again, not just to the past, but also to the future. And it's actually found three more times in the book of Revelation. So again, keep your finger here, go back to Revelation 20, where we find the phrase second death three more times. So Revelation chapter 20, and if you look at verse 6, we read these words, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. So if there's a first resurrection, it implies that there's a second resurrection. But those who enjoy the first resurrection, on such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So once again, we see from this that to overcome does not necessarily mean that you avoid physical death. It doesn't mean that you avoid the first death. It only means that you escape the second death. It has no power over you, he says. So no hurt, no harm. But what is that second death? Well, we don't have to go very much further in this chapter to find out what the second death is. Verse 14 of chapter 20, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And so the lake of fire, we find, is the second death. Go over to chapter 21 now, and in verses 7 and 8, we find that general promise again, don't we? He that is overcoming shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers. Okay, by the way, these are the ones that are not overcoming because they're not believers. Okay, they are the idolaters, all liars. They shall have their part in the lake of that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So what is the second death? It is separation from God that is spiritual and physical and ultimately eternal. It's death. It's the fullness of death. Adam and Eve did not taste the fullness of death at their fall. Even when they died physically, they did not taste the fullness of death that was implied in Jesus' command to them not to eat of that fruit of that tree. But in the future, there is that second death. Now, that is something that is a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But this will not be the case for those who are persevering, overcoming Christians. Instead, you will experience the complete security of Jesus Christ into all eternity. Now, the second death does involve, and we can see this in other passages in Scripture, the conscious suffering of unbelievers for eternity. So even though we see physical death and spiritual death and eternal death as a destructive thing, yet it's an everlasting destruction. It's an everlasting burning. And so unbelievers who do not repent and trust in Christ will experience conscious suffering for eternity, but those who are overcome do not have to fear the second death. They will experience complete security. And that's the doctrine of eternal security. All right, we have the perseverance of the saints that lead up to our taking away from this world, and then you have eternal security with God forever. And so those two doctrines go hand in hand. Again, verse 11, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. All right, now we come to the third church, third letter to the third church, and that is the church in Pergamos, and this is found in verses 12 through 17. So again, the main challenge to this church we can identify as compromise. Specifically, you're there in verse 14 and 15. It says, thou hast there them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, as well as the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We'll learn a little bit more about what that possibly could mean in the future, but this was a church that was facing compromise. But the true believers in that church who overcome and will overcome and persevere through those challenges, Jesus promises them not just one blessing, but two. And the first one, he says, I will give the overcomer to eat of the hidden manna. Now, again, we find a tie back to the Old Testament. Now, this doesn't go all the way back to the beginning yet, okay? We certainly don't see that here in this particular church. But the mention of manna takes us back to the time of the Exodus, when God provided food for his people in the desert. And that manna was called different ways, or different things. It was called bread from heaven in some places. Another place, it was called angels' food. They did eat of angels' food. Well, that old manna back in the Old Testament, if you have to remember where we've been even in Christ in the Old Testament, that manna was not something that was just on display for them to eat at any time. It was only specific times, in fact, in the specific mornings. But until it was revealed to them, this manna, this bread from heaven, this angel's food was actually hidden in heaven so that they could not partake of it. They could not eat of it. Some of that manna, if you remember, was actually collected and then kept in the Ark of the Covenant. And so even after the manna that they ate in the wilderness was gone, there was still a little bit of manna left in a bowl that was in the Ark of the Covenant. but it was hidden from the view of most of the people's eyes. And so imagine having, you know, grown up your whole life hearing the stories about the Exodus and hearing all of how God provided for your parents or grandparents or great-grandparents, and you're like, okay, I hear about the manna. I hear that it, you know, it tasted like honey. I hear that it lasted for their entire journey, and God provided them and sustained them, but I've never seen it. You know, the priest might say, well, there's some in the Ark of the Covenant. Well, you know, I'm not about to go check, okay? We all know what happens when you go in where you're not supposed to go and see what you're not supposed to see, but okay, but it was hidden. And so they really even couldn't believe or understand or really accept that unless God gave them the faith to do so. And they couldn't even partake of that because it was hidden from their eyes. But here, the manna makes its comeback. No longer is it hidden. He will give them, whoever comes, to eat of that hidden manna. Now, does this mean that in eternity we'll be able to see what this manna looked like for ourselves? Does this mean that in heaven we'll actually be able to eat of this manna for ourselves? Perhaps. I personally think that we will be able to see it and taste it and kind of understand a little bit more about what they faced there in the Exodus. Again, we're going to be real people with real glorified physical bodies that can touch and handle and taste and various things. We're not just going to be immaterial spirits floating around outer space. But just like the tree of life, there will be more than meets your eye to this manna and more than meets your mouth. Because again, there's a symbol, there's a reason why he says, I'm going to give you this hidden manna. Because manna was, in the Old Testament, not just a provision for his people, but it was a picture of who? Of Christ. And so remember in John chapter 6, we looked at this a few months ago, when talking about manna, Jesus said, I am that bread from heaven. I am that bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But you know what? Even today, to our eyes, where is Jesus? He's hidden. We see him with the eyes of faith. Someday we will see him face to face, but right now he's hidden in heaven. But here, Jesus promises one day that he and this manna, or he as this manna, will be hidden no longer. And for the overcomer, the true believer, you will be able to experience the complete strength of Christ throughout all eternity. What strengthened those children of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, you will be able to enjoy if you want to. But also, you'll be able to experience the strength of Christ for all eternity. We will mount up as with wings as eagles. We will run and not be weary, shall walk and not faint. But then there's a second comfort and a second promise, and that is found in the latter part of verse 17. What else will the Lord give him that overcomes? He will give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So another gift, another blessing from the Lord to the overcoming saint. But what is it? What is this? Well, in summary, it will be a white stone with a new name, and that will be a new name that is given to you, specifically, personally, by the Lord. Now, this is really not anything that should take us by surprise. I mean, even if someone is adopted in our own world, a new name can be given to the child that is adopted. Usually it is the surname, the last name of the people that adopted that child. Sometimes it can be a completely different name. You know, here's your birth name. Well, we're going to adopt you. We're going to take you into our family, and we're going to change your name completely. Well, that certainly can happen. So that's what's going to happen to each one of us. God will give you a new special name, and then he will take that name, whatever it is, and engrave it on a white stone, he says. Now again, how literally do we take this versus figuratively? Are we all going to be walking around in eternity with a little white stone in our pockets? Oh yeah, that's my new name, in case we forget it, in case we don't know Hebrew by then. I don't know. But perhaps there might be a literal white stone that we all get to keep with us. Certainly wouldn't put it past the Lord. Again, we're going to be real people all into eternity. But again, the stone itself indicates something more to us. And I believe here it's talking about the eternal standing that you and I will have in Christ all throughout eternity as God's child. He will never disown us. He will never write us out of the will. He will never say, I'm not your father and you're not my son, you're not my daughter, but rather this is a permanent standing. Now, Why would he say this to the church there in Pergamos? Well, the Christians in Pergamos probably understood the meaning of white stone in a couple of different ways. First of all, white stones were often used for voting. You know, even today, I think there are places where you vote and you cast your vote with a physical token of who you're wanting to vote for. We just cast a ballot, but maybe you had different colors of stones, and each stone represented a candidate. And so if you wanted this particular candidate, you'd pick the white stone, you put it in there, and then they would just count it up and see who would win. Also, in juries, when they would have someone on trial, a jury would have really the two stones, a white stone and a black stone. And if they thought the person was not guilty, they would put the white stone out there. If they thought it was guilty, they'd put the black stone. And so a white stone meant you were for someone. The black stone meant that you were against someone. But one of the things that we know about those jury stones and those election stones is there were no names written on them. So that may not have been what they had in mind when they thought about this. However, even in the region of Pergamos, they have found white stones with names inscribed on them that were often used as a personal invitation to someone to come to a fellowship meal, to come to some kind of a group meal. Like they might have had the Elk Lodge, and they say, okay, you know, we don't have that many seats, and we really want to just, it's for invitation only, and they would give you a stone with your name engraved on it, and when you got there to the door, all you had to do was show them that stone with your name on it, and you were let in. And that may be what the Lord Jesus was indicating to those Christians there in Pergamos, that he would give them a white stone with a new name to say to them, I am for you. In spite of all that you've done against me in your whole life, because my righteousness is now ascribed to your account, and I have justified you, and now I'm going to fully sanctify you, and I'm going to fully glorify you, I am for you, not against you. That's what that stone would mean. And that would actually encourage a church to stop compromising with the things outside of that church and even within, and to keep on overcoming the world through their faith. Because when they finally do overcome, Jesus will personally invite them into their eternal home. So again, the white stone with a new name is a personal invitation to God's people to come on in. Eat of the manna. Eat of the tree of life. You are my child, and I will never let you go. We will finish looking at the other comforts that Jesus gives to the final four churches next week. And again, each of them have that same introductory formula to the one who is overcoming. And of course, it's not just each church, but every Christian. And then we will also find that last call to hear what the Spirit says unto the church. All right, let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you again for this day. Thank you for these wonderful, not just general promises, but real specific promises that we all have as your people, to really help us to persevere in our faith and walk with you. And I pray, O Lord, that that will be the case for our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.